Good morning. We are reading in the first gospel, please, the gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 19, and we will commence at verse 27 this morning. That's Matthew's gospel, please, chapter 19, and verse 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 27. Then answered Peter, and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or land, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out, and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a denarius? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He saith unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. So we plan reading from our Bibles, and this morning I want us very simply to review our motives for serving the Lord. And as I understand it, this parable and the context in which it is found will help us do just that. But first we need to understand the structure of the passage we have read. Because as you have seen, the parable is sandwiched, it's wedged, it's closed in between two very similar versions of the saying. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first, chapter 19, verse 30, and then the second in reverse order, the last shall be first, and the first last, chapter 20, verse 16, and these sayings, or this saying, they function as kind of bookends to the parable. The parable, you also noted, starts with the word for, and is immediately followed by the word so. And those words tell you that the purpose of the parable is to explain, to illustrate, to amplify the saying. And any interpretation of the parable must fit in with the saying. Any understanding of the saying must be illustrated by the parable, or our interpretation of the saying or parable are wrong. Yes, but the first saying itself begins with the word but, chapter 19, verse 30. That is, in some way, the saying stands in contrast to what has just been recorded in verses 28 and 9. So the whole section is anchored, it's connected to Peter's question in verse 27, to which verses 28 and 9 form one answer, and the section from chapter 19, verse 30, right through to chapter 20, 16, form another answer. But Peter's question, in turn, arises out of the passage before. Then it arises out of the incident that's recorded in verses 16 to 26 of chapter 19. And I'm going to stop there, because otherwise we're going to end up back with Monday morning's passage. In verses 19 to 26, an exceptional young man, outwardly blameless and rich, had approached the Lord Jesus with a question about eternal life. He knew, as you would read, that more was required of him than simply external conformity to the law. He needed more than just to be outwardly conformed to its words. As he says in verse 20, "What lack I yet?" He was conscious there was something else. And the Lord knew what that something else was. The Lord knew the young man's heart. The word truth told, riches held the supreme place in his heart. And so the Lord Jesus put his finger on the idol in the man's life. He was told to do two things. To forsake his wealth. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor. To forsake his wealth and to follow Jesus. Verse 21, forsake and follow. But the young man's brow clouded over and he went away sorrowful. The price was frankly too high for him. The Lord illustrated to his disciples just how difficult it is for the rich to enter God's kingdom, and does so by referring to the impossibility of the largest familiar animal, a camel. They had not seen many elephants. The impossibility of the largest familiar animal entering through the smallest familiar hole, the eye of a needle. It would be easier for that than a rich man to enter God's kingdom. The disciples were astounded. Were not riches a sign of God's blessing and favor? No. They were an obstacle. Who then can be saved? They wanted to know. Jesus looked at them and said, "Well, with men, this is impossible. This cannot be, literally. But with God, all things are possible." And it was at that point, as we read, Peter spoke up on behalf of the 12, and thinking of the young man whose back they could see, claimed that they had complied with all the necessary conditions. Note the words of verse 27, "Then answered Peter," and what does Peter say? "We have forsaken all and followed you." The word "we" being emphatic not only in this gospel but in Mark and Luke as well, who record the same incident. Verse 27, what was in the disciples' minds? Well, we need to relate Peter's question to the popular understanding of what it meant to be Messiah, to the disciples' expectation of the Messiah's kingdom, because their eyes were shut to anything else other than a physical, temporal, earthly kingdom. And the Lord had promised that those who forsook all and followed him would have, verse 21, treasure in heaven. And at that, their eyes had lit up. That woke them up. And they had fulfilled all the conditions. And so were impatient, just wanting to obtain from him quickly more details of their great reward. And so they asked him, would he be so good, please, as to put some flesh on the bones and tell them a little more. As we know, and as so often, Peter is only the spokesman, which is why you have that repeated "we" in verse 27, and why our Lord addressed them, verse 28, and when he says "you," the word is plural. He's not speaking to Peter, but to them. And we have to grant, we have to admit, that these men had made sacrifices for him that were not small. We are told back in chapter 9 that Matthew had risen from his custom booth and had left behind him his big house, big enough indeed to accommodate many tax collectors and outcasts for his large farewell meal he had left them. Peter and Andrew, for their case, chapter 4, verse 20, had left their fishing nets. James and John had left their boat, their father, and the hired servant, so we are told in chapter 4, verse 22, together with Mark, chapter 1, verse 20. Oh yes, they knew what it was to forsake. And of each it was said at the time that they had followed him. Verses 28 and 9. And it is a joy to note that our Lord answered them initially in the spirit in which they had asked their question. He gave them a straight answer of the very sort they wanted. Spoke in verse 28 of those who followed him, and in verse 29 of those who have left for him. So he reverses the order. The 12 would have, he says, thrones. And everyone, including of course the 12, would receive a hundredfold. The thrones would be theirs, he tells them, at the time of Israel's and no doubt the earth's regeneration. When his kingdom as Messiah finally came, they would be given special places of authority and responsibility. In verse 29, he comes back from the future into the present. And he lists out in pairs the order in which his servants would be prepared to leave their families. Brother and sister. Father and mother. Wife and children. And all these relationships, you will see, are enclosed between houses and at the other end, lands. In other words, possessions. Because he is thinking of the rich young man in verse 22. And what he is telling them is that God would compensate them by increased spiritual relationships and possessions. God would not be their debtor. And will inherit eternal life. And with those words, of course, our passage has come full circle. Remember the young man's question that started it off. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Back in verse 16. Luke records all of this for us as well. And when he gets to those words, and will inherit eternal life, he put a full stop and passed on to something else. To Luke, the story was complete in itself. It's Luke chapter 18. To Luke, commitment, wholehearted commitment to Christ, meant eternal life, about which this young man had inquired, but for which had proved himself unwilling to pay the price. Mark, in his gospel, tells the story of the young man also, in more or less the same words. And then he adds the saying, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. But he does not record the parable. Just leaves the saying hanging in midair, with no explanation. We are indebted to Matthew alone for recording our Lord's very full explanation of the meaning of the saying. Now, as you will have seen, the main point and purpose of the parable is tied up with the way in which the wages were paid at the end of the day, verse 8, where the words last and first become so very important. For there, the first very literally became the last. And the last very literally became the first. So everything rests on verse 8. But for you and me, we have to get to verse 8. Verse 1 then. Vineyards were plentiful in Judea. And so, to be certain of obtaining the necessary workforce, the Lord of the vineyard feels constrained to go to the marketplace early. Now, as it happened, this particular master need not have worried or bothered. He could have had a lie on, could have stayed in bed, unlike us good souls this morning. 6 o'clock in the morning, verse 2. He's in the marketplace. He agreed with the workman, so the King James Bible quite rightly renders it. The word that's used in the text is actually the word from which we derive our English word symphony. He harmonized with them, if you like. He was in accord with them. That is to say, they struck a deal. They reached an agreement, a binding agreement. There was a contract with very specific terms. A denarius for a day. Everything was conducted in the most businesslike manner. There was a stated sum of money, a denarius. There was a stated period of time, a day. And we do need to remind ourselves that a denarius was considerably more than the daily pay of an ordinary soldier, which we have said on other occasions was 225 for a whole year. It was, a denarius was, therefore, a decent, indeed it was a generous wage for a vineyard worker. Please remember that, lose it, and you will never understand the parable. This vineyard owner was not out to shortchange, not out to exploit, not out to take advantage of these men who started first. They would be doing very well to have a whole denarius for one day's work. 9 o'clock a.m. Verse 3 right through to verse 5. A far more civilized hour. The man saw others standing in the market idle, which means simply they were inactive. The arrangement he made with them, Jesus said, was very different to that he had made in verse 2. Here, there is no precise contract. Simply the vineyard's owner's promise to give them whatever he deemed thought to be right or fair. Well, that of course demanded on their part a certain measure of trust in his fairness and honesty. But for them, this rather vague promise was enough. And then at the end of verse 5, 12 noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, again, men, inactive, sent into the vineyard and promised that they would receive whatsoever is right. Now, quite likely, they all understood him to mean they would receive the right proportion of a full day's wage. Well, they may understand that, but that is not what he promised them. And we notice that none of these men have any legal comeback. They have no legal redress. They have no legitimate cause for complaint. If at the end of the day he decided to pay them far less than they expected, if he might pay them, say, one-tenth of a denarius, or even a few mites. Remember the widow, of which there were 120 mites, that is, in a single denarius. What if he gave them 5 mites each? They had no legal cause for complaint. 5 o'clock in the afternoon, verses 6 and 7, the 11th hour, it is time for tea. Are there not 12 hours in the day, my Lord once asked. John chapter 11 verse 9, in the context of working. Because a working day consisted for these poor men of 12 hours, including their breaks. So, by the 11th hour, the day is now virtually over. Hence, the words of the vineyard owner in verse 6, why stand ye here all the day idle? The day was virtually over. Now, when I read the passage, you naughty people thought that I had left out a section by accident. I had not. I left it out deliberately because you will, for this morning's purpose, have to take it on my word. It does not form part of the original text, and Jesus did not say it. They went to work in simple reliance on the vineyard owner himself, and because he told them to do so, he made no mention of any reward. He gave them no promise of any sort. So when you read in the King James Bible, whatsoever is right you will receive, you can, if you feel disposed, put a line through it, because Jesus did not say it there. And some scribe in the 4th century saw fit to stick it in on the basis of what you'd read earlier and destroyed the meaning of the parable. These men are dependent entirely on the character, on the goodness of the man, if they are ever to receive anything for their work. They have no promise, still less a contract. They have no undertaking of anything. These men have no legal comeback, even if he paid them nothing. Now we attack verse 8. The time of recompense brought several shocks, surprises. First, there was the order in which the payment was made, and second, there was the size of the payments. Now, this vineyard owner was clearly a practicing Jew, and acts strictly in accord with the law of God. Deuteronomy 24 had laid down, you shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy. At his day you shall give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and has set his heart upon it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, and Moses is saying, you have to consider your servant. He has a wife, 17 children, and a hamster to feed, and you must pay him daily. You do not give him a monthly salary in his bank account. This man has a steward who we have encountered, that is, we have encountered a steward elsewhere yesterday morning. This is the man who administers his affairs for him. This is his senior servant who is responsible for running his household for him and supervising the other servants. Surprise number one. Beginning, he says, beginning from the last unto the first. A classic case of last come, first served. I would advise you, it does not work when you queue for food in the assembly. If you want to be first, I'm afraid you will have to be at the front. But here lies an essential part of the story. It creates the two categories that we are looking for. When the first came, verse 10, these last, verse 12, this last, verse 14, there can be no doubt, can there, of the identity of each. The first. Well, some men started first, but ended last in the queue. Some men started last and ended first in the queue. Now, if the first, that is, the 6 o'clock in the morning group, had been paid first, then presumably they would have taken their denarius each and disappeared out of the story. And its whole moral would have been lost. And even if they had stayed around to watch, they could only then have complained that the other workers had been paid too much, rather than that they had not received enough. And as we will see within a few moments, the relevance of their complaint to the question that Peter has voiced back in chapter 19, verse 27, would have been lost completely. But you just have to wait for a moment or two to understand that. Verses 9 and 10. It is at this point that our Lord has the second and far bigger surprise in store for his disciples. Because the last, and you know the key, the code, the last are the 5 o'clock starters. These are the men who started in the vineyard at tea time. The last, who are now at the front of the queue, Jesus says, the last received a whole denarius. What? Why did he not pay them a pandion? A pandion was a coin in value exactly equal to 1/12 of a denarius. Why, it was obvious. If you get a whole denarius for working 12 hours, then these men will receive a coin worth 1/12, which was to hand a pandion. No. They received a whole denarius. Now, quite understandably, the first, the men who had worked since 6 o'clock, the first, standing at the back of the queue and watching this, expected, they supposed, that when their turn came to be paid, they should have received more. And you can see them, I can see them, rubbing their hands, tapping their noses as they stand at the back of the queue, whispering one to another, "What shall we have therefore? What shall we have therefore?" That rings a bell. That was the very question that Peter had voiced on behalf of the 12 in chapter 19, verse 27. That is, these men at the back of the queue are now thinking about what they are going to get for their service. Their minds are very much occupied with the detail of their reward. Are you listening, Peter? The fares there. Surely it was reasonable for them to expect some kind of special bonus, some special productivity bonus. They had done more work, and they had done it through the hardest time of the day. On any score or reckoning, it seemed, that justice was very much on their side. And yet, when their turn came, they, to their horror and their anger, they received only a denarius. Now, although it had been the steward who actually handed out the wages on instructions, the vineyard owner himself had clearly remained in earshot. And it was against him, personally, that they began to grumble. They began to complain out loud, verses 11 and 12. And the tense the Lord used means it was a continued, it was a prolonged grumbling. These men were not happy men. Any more than I guess any of us would have been. Verse 12. We have borne the burden and the heat of the day. The word burden means toil, wearisome toil. These poor men had been exposed to the heat, both of the sun and what is known as the sirocco, the scorching hot dry wind that blows in from the desert at sunrise, called in your Bible a vehement east wind. I am in Jonah chapter 4 verse 8. And the east wind which comes in from the wilderness of Hosea 13 verse 15. They had toiled all through the sirocco, and when the sun reached its height, its zenith, and that had been no easy work for them, it had been no picnic. I think of the words of Jacob to Laban back in Genesis 31, "In the day the drought consumed me." But the first to be paid, the 5 o'clockers, had to contend with neither sirocco nor sun. Their work had not only been far shorter, only 1/12 of the time, but far less strenuous and demanding, because they had benefited from the cool of the evening. And the early morning gang were pretty upset about the whole thing, and that is to put it mildly. Ah yes, Jesus says, but, verse 13, he answered one of them. Oh, they have a spokesman then. There are a group of them, but they have one who does the talking for them. Peter. Friend, he says, friend. Now I have to point out to you, without wanting to be too technical, that this is not the word that you would have, for instance, in John chapter 11, "Lazarus, our friend, sleeps." This word that you're reading here, you will find only 3 times in the entire Greek Bible, and they are all in this gospel. And the word means not a close, intimate friend. It means a comrade, a companion, someone who is an associate. It occurs in three parables, of which, of course, this is one. It is not a term of affection or intimacy. Chapter 22, verse 12, "Friend," the king says, "how have you come in here not having a wedding garment?" It occurs in chapter 26, which is not a parable, chapter 26 and verse 50, the Garden of Gethsemane, the words of our Lord to Judas, "Friend, why are you come?" Jesus would never have addressed Judas with the word that he used of Lazarus. My Lord was never insincere. "Friend," he said, "I do you no wrong." And he appeals to the contract, to the sum that had been set out and specified in the contract. "You ask for what you deserve, and that I have given you. You appeal to me for justice, and by justice shall your mouth be shut." And he simply reminded the complainers of the agreement they had entered into, and which he had fully kept. "Look, a denarius for a day." Verse 14, "Take that which is yours." Now either, one must assume, they had refused to accept the denarius, or having once taken it, they'd handed it back. Please, please remember, a denarius was a very fair payment for one day's work. This man is not being mean or stingy with these men. The fact that he chose to give proportionately more to others demonstrates what? His liberality, his open-handedness with those. "To you," he says to this man, "to you I am just. To them I choose to be generous." Verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" Remember verse 14? "That denarius is yours. You use it as you will. You can buy shoes for your children. You can buy ice cream for your afters. I do not care. It is no concern of mine. That is now yours. You do as you will. This is mine for me to use as I will." And you do notice that he used the claim that the money was his own, not as an excuse for greed and self-indulgence, but to justify his generosity. "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Now you cannot miss the play on those words, evil and good. But what, please, does an evil eye mean? And you may be rather horrified to discover it does not mean someone who is full of envy. It means rather someone who is covetous, someone who grudges others. I'll need to prove that because you don't believe me. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 22 will start me off. "He that hastes to be rich has an evil eye." Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy 15. "Beware," he says, "there is not a thought in your wicked heart." This is where your brother, by the way, comes and asks if he could borrow some money from you. "Beware, there is not a thought in your wicked heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand.'
and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Deuteronomy 15 verse 9, you work out it's not going to be long before all the debts are written off, so you don't give him anything. You have an evil eye. Or you can look at it backwards. I'm in Proverbs 22 verse 9. He that has, King James Version, a bountiful eye, literally, he that has a good eye shall be blessed because he gives of his bread to the poor. So you can see that biblically, and that's the only thing that matters, according to your Bible, an evil eye is to be covetous, selfish, greedy, mean, stingy. Is your eye evil because I am good? You would begrudge those men what I have given them. Verse 16. And so, Jesus concludes, so, the last will be first, and the first will be last. There you have it. Knowing now from the parable who are meant by the first and the last, we are in a position to interpret the saying of chapter 19 verse 30 and the saying of chapter 20 verse 16. We know that those who began first and were paid last, the first who became last, we know that they came off worst. Their reward was relatively smaller than the reward of those who began last and were paid first. They really lost out. And if you and I had had the choice, we would have wanted to be at the front of the queue, the ones who started at 5 o'clock and received a full denarius. Those who began first and were paid last came off the worst. The last who became first, they did much better out of it. But who are they? Those who began first are the bargainers of verse 2. Please remember, the owner agreed with them. These men were of a calculating frame of mind. I might almost say a mercenary frame of mind. They agreed their wage at the beginning. They complained about their wage at the end. These were the men who worked because and only because they had a clearly defined contract. These are the men who want to know what they are going to get for the service they render to the master before they serve. They want to know, Peter, what recompense they are to receive for their sacrifice. Those who began last were those trusting souls of verse 7. You remember that the owner simply said to them to go into the vineyards. And they were prepared to trust entirely to his goodness, to leave the question of any reward entirely to him. And what happened, please? With the first, he showed himself just, but with the last, he showed himself generous. And these bargainers end up last in the queue, where really the greatest rewards were handed out first. And so from the saying explained to us in full by the parable, we are able to detect a gentle but firm rebuke of Peter's question asked in chapter 19, verse 27. The 12 wanted to know the fine detail of what they would get as a result of their unquestioned sacrifice and their service for Christ, and the Lord was pointing out to them, albeit answering their question as they asked it, he is pointing out to them that it was not a particularly good or healthy question for them to ask. And that is why the passage begins with the word but in verse 30 of chapter 19. Peter's question was putting the relationship between the Lord and his servants on an altogether false and wrong footing. It exposed a wrong attitude to serving him. And the saying of Jesus and the parable that explains it were intended by him to nip this in the bud. Those who are prepared to labor for the sake of the work itself and for the sake of him who has called them to it, to get on with serving him for higher and better motives, they, Jesus says, will benefit most, because a little done in the spirit of love and devotion and trust is better by far than much done in the spirit of the hireling. Even if we are asking what benefit and gain we are to get in the next world, much less if we ask what we might get out of it in this. Serving the Lord Jesus is always a privilege. And I have noted that James and John, who were, according to the flesh, his brothers, they do not stake any special claim to earthly relationship with our Lord in their letters. They are content to be known, they tell us, as his servants. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James starts his. How will you start yours, Jude? Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. There is nothing higher. And yet, because sometimes the way gets hard. Sometimes difficulties occur. Sometimes there are obstacles. God graciously promises to reward his servants at the end as an encouragement to them. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and the love that you showed to his name, and so on. Peter's fault, well, and the other apostles' fault, Peter's fault lay in that they were focusing on the detail of their reward. Recompense for their service. It featured too high in their minds. It mattered too much to them. And there was a very serious risk that instead of being an encouragement, it would become their very motive for serving the Master. I read just a month ago, God calls us to play the game, not to keep the score. He keeps the score. And the Apostle Paul, in the very context of the judgment seat of Christ, made it clear that it was the love of Christ that constrained him. Ah, but then came Salome and her sons, verse 20. You wondered why I read that bit. Quite obviously, the three of them had completely missed the point of the saying and the story. They spoke as if the Lord had never told the parable. They had been, of course, among that favored group to whom our Lord had promised that they would one day sit on thrones in the day of his glory, back in chapter 19, verse 28. But these men, these brothers, were not satisfied with any thrones. They want to sit. What's that word? Sit on thrones. They want to sit on his right hand and left hand in places of special honor. Back in the days of King Saul, the Bible tells you more or less, and Josephus actually expands it, that when the king came to supper, there sat by him his son Jonathan on his right hand, and Abner, the captain of his host, on the other hand. Jonathan was Saul's son, Abner was Saul's cousin. Saul gave the chief places in his kingdom to his immediate family. So too, of course, did David. And James and John expect to have places of special honor because they are, so it seems, our Lord's cousins. I don't have time, I'm afraid. I'll have to skip that bit. I don't have time to prove it. Gladly do it afterwards. In the eyes of James and John, at some time or other, the Lord Jesus, their cousin, was to be crowned king at Jerusalem, and maybe at the end of this very journey on which they are bound. And so these sons of Zebedee make their play for the most important seats, wanting to be the chief administrators in his kingdom. Little did they know that in 2 weeks' time, Jerusalem would hold, as our Lord foretold in my reading, that the Gentiles would crucify him. And it would not be a royal crown, but a crown of thorns for the Son of Man. And that those who would then be at his right hand and at his left hand would not be sitting on thrones after all. They would be hanging on two crosses, crucified with him. Well, that's how Matthew tells you it in chapter 27, verse 38. And how glad the sons of Zebedee must have been that he did not grant them the honor of being at his right hand and left hand when he reached Jerusalem. So quite obviously James and John and their mother had completely missed the point. Not only about our Lord's foretelling his suffering, verses 17 to 19 of chapter 20, they had missed the point of the saying and the parable. Future reward. It is assured us, as God's people, we will not do one thing or give one thing honestly and earnestly for the Master that he will forget. But reward is never meant to be my motive for serving him. Still less, of course, the praise of men or my own odd sense of satisfaction. My Lord wants me to serve him for one reason only. That I love him. So may he inspire me in response to his unbounded, undying love for me. May he inspire me to love him back and to express that love in serving him fervently. Shall we pray? You know, Lord, our hearts, we